In a moment, we will begin our Bible study in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. But I want to remind you that in our last session, we saw the Apostle Paul very frustrated with his spiritual kids at Corinth, tolerating, even boasting about, a member of their church family that was engaged in very sinful behavior. He was having a sexual affair with his stepmom. And Paul says, guys, I want you to judge and deal with this sinful behavior. The guy needs to be booted out. And at the tail end of verse number 5, there in verse 12, he says, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? You're supposed to be taking care of business inside your own family. Which brings us to the next thing he's frustrated about. And that's chapter 6, verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? So now he says, guys, you're actually going to court with each other out in the public realm? You're airing dirty laundry of church members in front of non-believers? That's unbelievable. Verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? Well, how much more then matters pertaining to this life? Now, I want to offer my personal opinion as to what Paul is referencing here when he says, don't you understand the saints will judge the world, that they're going to judge angels? Some people are a little bit confused by that. They're thinking, why would I be involved in judging sinners before they're sent to hell? Why would I be involved in judging fallen angels before they're sent to the abyss permanently? And my response is, that's not what he's talking about. I believe that this verse, verse number 2, should be better equated to the book of Revelation, where we read that Jesus will rule and reign for 1,000 years with his saints, that not only will his throne be set up, but that the thrones of the saints will be set up, and that the word judge here should be understood as administer. You may remember a promise that Jesus made to his 12 apostles, that they would sit upon 12 thrones judging, same word as here, but I think administering would be a better translation, administering the 12 tribes of Israel. And that seems to be a clear reference to the millennial period. Now, again, this gets into eschatological theories and things of that nature that we won't know until they all play out. But I am of the opinion that the millennium is a literal period of time that goes from the second coming of Jesus until the final disposition of Satan and the judgment of all of the unrighteous dead. So that 1,000-year period is bracketed between those two events. And I believe that there will be people living during that millennium who have not yet made their mind up one way or the other about Jesus, that that's part of the reason for the millennium. Give them that chance. Who are these people? Well, some small group may be those who, during the final 3.5 years, don't take the mark of the beast, but don't embrace Jesus as Savior. And so they may be part of the mortals going into the millennium. I'm also of the opinion that God holds free will in such high regard that I suspect he will resurrect into the millennial period every single person from history past that did not get a chance to make a free will choice for Jesus. We're talking about a large group of them being children, little babies, the unborn, people with mental problems that could not have made a free will choice in good thinking. And so I think that that is going to be the time period where the resurrected and transformed saints will be helping those people make their minds up. And it will be an interesting period, won't it? So I think that's what he's referencing here, is don't you guys understand that you will be administering the people during the millennium? You'll even be telling angels what to do during the millennium. Because understand that the angels currently, the good angels now, are ministering to the needs of those who will inherit eternal salvation. Well, once we've done that, then they won't be looking over our shoulders anymore, helping with that. They will be doing things in the millennium, taking care of business. And it may be that some of them will work for us as we administer the mortals of the millennium. And that means we get to tell angels what to do. So don't miss the point of what Paul's saying here. If you've got that as a future charge, how come you don't think that you could work through a few things here inside the church community? Verse number 4. So if you have such cases, that is problems between church members, between Christians, if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? So he's appealing to them. Think about it. Certainly, in the huge church at Corinth, all of those thousands upon thousands of believers that were probably there, there's bound to be some smart people that could mediate disputes between fellow Christians and not have to air all this dirty laundry out in the public realm and damage the witness of the local church. And so I am a big believer that church people, regardless of where they go to church, if they are a Christian at all, and they've got a problem with somebody else that is a Christian, they need to find a Christian arbiter to help them sort it out. And I have offered myself in that capacity once or twice. Once I was taken up for it, and we resolved it. The other time I was rejected because the person didn't want to agree ahead of time that they would abide by the decision of the arbiter. And that's problematic, isn't it? And so I think that if you, as a Christian, have a problem with another Christian, you should immediately find a neutral party, a Christian that is not going to be perceived as a friend of either of you, that can function as the fair arbiter of your dispute. And really, there needs to be an agreement ahead of time, perhaps even in writing, that both parties will abide by the arbitration. Because we should not be airing dirty laundry of Christians out in public. It hurts the witness of the church. And that's what Paul is frustrated with these Corinthians. Verse number 7. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. See, the fact that you can't even work things out between yourselves as Christians, that's already a black mark. If both parties are living by the standards of Christ, certainly you could come to a reasonable agreement between the two of you. And then he says this, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Now, this mention of why don't you just suffer wrong, that's an allusion back to the teaching of Jesus. That, you know, when somebody brings charges against you, you should try to work it out. And if worse comes to worse and they're like really insistent, just let them have it. You know, if they take you to court and sue you for your garment, then give them a little bit more. If you got a Roman soldier that tells you to carry this thing for them for a mile, which is legal, they could have done that. Say, well, you know what? I'll just carry it wherever you're going. I'll go a couple of miles. The idea was that we as Christians should always be practicing concern for the other people. We love as Christ loved us, which means the agape style love. We love people based on the fact that they are valuable and we want what's best for them, regardless of what it might cost us, whatever inconvenience it might make for us. We're more concerned that they're okay, that they'll be fine. That's the type of love that should stop us from getting involved in these sorts of lawsuits. Somebody says to us, you know, you have something that belongs to me. And our response is, no, it's my property. No, it's my property. And if you don't give it to me, I'm going to take you to court. Well, fine, take it. Because we don't want to cause a big stink in the church and make the witness of Jesus Christ less effective out in the public. So this passage, this section in the 1 Corinthians section is just more of the same, that the church should be policing itself, taking care of its own business, its own dirty laundry, as I say, getting it cleaned up appropriately. And if you don't, then shame on you. That's what Paul says. You yourselves are wronging and defrauding even your own brothers. Shame on you for that. Don't do it. Verse number 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Whoa. Did you hear that? He just basically hinted at the idea that if you have this sort of self-centered, bad attitude toward other believers, where you would even take them to court, then you are already moving toward unrighteous status. You're moving back into your old lifestyle. And that's never a good thing, because unrighteous people are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And then he gives us a bit of a list. It reminds me a little bit of the list in Galatians about the sins of the flesh, the works of the flesh. He says, do not be deceived. So don't get blinded by the idea that you'll be okay if you engage in these sorts of unrighteous behavioral things. He says, don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral. That was a big topic already, right? Having sex outside the boundaries of God's design. That's one man, one woman together for a lifetime. Nor idolaters, you know, people that are kind of trying to cover their bases by having multiple gods and goddesses that they worship, not just simply Jesus. That's not appropriate. Nor adulterers, people who cheat on their spouses, don't keep their commitments in front of God and other people to keep themselves holy to that person alone. That's not good behavior. Nor men who practice homosexuality. That phrase actually takes into account two words that appear in the Greek language here. The first word is about the more passive partner in a homosexual relationship. The more feminine member of the tryst. And then the second word is literally man-sleeper. It's the person who sleeps with someone of his own gender. And so it's a representation in the Greek language of the more active participant in homosexual activity, the one that takes on the male role. And so there's just zero ability to read a passage like this and then turn around and say homosexuality is acceptable to God, because it's not. It violates his creative design. One man, one woman, together for a lifetime. Male and female made he them. And that's the way it's supposed to be. And so we Christians need to uphold that paradigm, that teaching of Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament. And those that try to monkey around with the wording in order to excuse their sinful behavior or the sinful behavior of people known to them, what they're doing is exactly what Paul's warning about here. You're deceiving yourself. You're trying to excuse unrighteous behavior. So we've got to stop it, folks. Verse 10 continues the list. Nor thieves, people who take things that don't belong to them, nor the greedy, that would be an attitude of selfishness and wanting just everything and anything, and perhaps even sometimes being willing to take stuff from people that doesn't belong to them. Nor drunkards, you know, losing control is not appropriate. Getting drunk, getting stoned, this is a loss of control, and Scripture speaks against it. It's not appropriate, and it should not be happening within the church. Nor revilers, people who talk badly against other people. Nor swindlers, people who cheat others, con artist types. None of the people engaging in these types of activities will inherit the kingdom of God. It's that plain. And then he makes this comment that we should be very thankful for. And such were some of you, past tense. Some of you Corinthians used to be on this list. You used to engage in these sorts of activities. But what happened? You were washed. That's a reference to the ceremony of immersion, which is done into the death and the resurrection of Jesus in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, into the remission of sin, the removal of sin, into a state of forgiveness. You were sanctified. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit coming into you at your conversion and marking you as God's child, God's possession, God's temple. And you were justified, meaning you were declared sin-free. Your sins were paid for by He who is salvation. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So Paul tries to take these children of his under his wing and remind them, you guys can't be tolerating or engaging in sinful behavior because that's our past. That's the old man. We're new men. We're new women. We've been redeemed. We've been cleansed. We've been filled by the Holy Spirit. And you guys have got to get this junk out of the church at Corinth. I hope you can appreciate how Paul is working so hard here to get the church back on track. And we as Christians today, we've got our own issues in churches all over our nation and around the world where they're going kind of rogue. They're getting kind of soft. They're getting kind of full of sin. And we've got to do what we can to get them back on track. Now, verse 12. Paul, having engaged the church on the topic of sin, and specifically sexual immorality, because that's the big one that he's trying to wrestle with, he decides to help them understand some principles here. Verse 12. All things are lawful for me. Now, immediately, some people get off track because when they hear the word law, they start thinking Torah, they start thinking Ten Commandments, they start thinking 618 identified laws of the writings of Moses. But that's not what he's talking about. The word that is translated lawful here is the word exesti. Exesmi. It is the idea of something existing outward. And so I like the translations in English that go with the word permissible. But even that's a little bit off kilter for what's intended. It is the idea that something you can do, you are capable of doing it. So he says, all things are within my ability to do, but not all things are helpful. And so I think we've got a modern day phrase that will help exemplify this. Just because you can doesn't mean you should. That's the idea that Paul's trying to bring across here. All things are possible for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. So there's a lot of possibility of activity for Christians, but that doesn't mean you should do it. Then he uses a food illustration, which really helps, I think. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. So use this as an example. Chocolate cake. There's a delicious chocolate cake right there on the counter in front of us. I could certainly sit down and eat that entire chocolate cake all by myself. But should I? Does that sound like a good idea? And the answer, of course, is no. That food is not going to survive, even if I don't eat it, even if nobody eats it. It's going to rot away eventually. It's going to be destroyed. It's intended to go into somebody's stomach. And then it'll be gone. And the same thing for the stomach. The stomach is temporary. The body that I've got right now is a temporary body that will disappear. It'll eventually, if Jesus doesn't come first, die and rot away in the coffin. But that is to be understood as the example that the body should always be used the way God intended, in moderation, not crossing lines. So now he gets to what he really wants to address. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So when God made us, he made us sexual beings. That was intentional. You go back and check the book of Genesis. He made us, man and woman, male and female, to be involved intimately and produce children. That was the original design. And it was going to go on forever and ever. That the whole sexual component of the human creation comes before the fall. So we know it was good. It was very good. But outside of those boundaries, one man, one woman, for eternity, for a lifetime after the fall, Anything outside those boundaries, that's sexual immorality. That's not what God intended. Sleeping around before you get married, not intended. Sleeping around after you get married, not intended by God. And so the body was never designed for those things. God had in mind for us to be in relationship with Him, and then, as a secondary thing, in relationship with our spouse. Verse number 14, God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. So a reminder that Jesus took on human form, and He used His body for God. And so here we are, we're in human form, we're supposed to be using our bodies for God. And then one of these days, God will resurrect us all, transform us all, and we'll be using those new bodies for God. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So now He's getting down to the nuts and bolts. The body that you're living in right now, the body I'm living in right now, is a gift from God, and it is a re-gift from God once we become Christians, and it is to be used for God. Let's start wrapping this up for today by going back to our Galatians study. Galatians 2:20, a very important memory verse. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in this body, I live for the one who loved me and gave himself up for me. See, that's what Paul has in mind now that he's engaging with the Corinthians. He's saying, guys, the body you have right now belongs to Jesus Christ. Don't you dare use it for things that are sinful. He says, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Let's go ahead and mark our place right there. And tomorrow, when we get back into the Word, we'll continue this argument.